Luke 21, verses 5 through 38. Our Father, as we take one more week here this morning in this chapter of your gospel, as recorded by Luke, as he's directed by your Holy Spirit, we gather this morning confessing that these are your words. They are perfectly delivered. They are breathed out by you. They are graciously recorded by a human pen and powerfully preserved by you. Graciously preserved so that we might know you, hear from you. It has been from the very beginning at creation that it is your word that creates life. It is your word that gives life. And the same is true for creating spiritual life where there has been spiritual death. We thank you that, hey, you have done that for so many of us. And we ask that if there are any here who have not been so made alive yet, that you would work that out in them even this morning. We confess that you are a God who can. We confess that you are a God who will, according to your will. And so we ask that you would create life or sustain spiritual life by your sovereign grace. And thank you for this word of yours that will help with that. And I ask that you would guide my words. Let me speak with clarity. Let me not say anything that is untrue. Guard my mouth. And let all of us who are listening not listen first and foremost as to the words of a mere man, but let us listen as to the words of God with due respect for the Creator of the universe. Would you encourage us where we need encouragement? Sharpen us where we need sharpening? Would you rebuke us where we need to be rebuked? Would you heal us where we are broken? Would you steady us in the faith that is your means to carry us into eternity with you? Help us, for we cannot help ourselves. Amen. Many of you are very familiar with the background here, but let me go over it once again. We are in the last week of Jesus' ministry. We're probably on Wednesday evening with his disciples as they leave the temple and head out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus has been teaching the crowds constantly in the presence of the religious leaders in the temple. We see that in verses 37 through 38 of this chapter. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to the temple to hear him. So this is the last week of Jesus' life. He'll ultimately end up being crucified on Friday. But he is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And there is great anticipation for those who are familiar with his ministry that he will be the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer. The Jews are looking for a political Messiah who will help them overthrow Rome. Those who have eyes to see, those who have been looking carefully to the Old Testament with faith, are looking for more than just a political Messiah. They're looking for one who will bring God's deliverance from sin, who will redeem, buy out of slavery, not just oppression by Rome, but also oppression by sin and Satan. And Jesus has been little by little throughout 3 years of ministry teaching his disciples that that is ultimately what he's there for, that he has come to die in the place of his people so that they could be made alive to God, so that they would no longer would stand condemned under the just eternal death sentence for their sin, condemnation under God's wrath forever, but instead they could be made God's friends. And so we have people with vastly different expectations of Jesus as he's here. And one thing that has become increasingly clear is that the religious leaders want nothing to do with him because they have just a empty, hollow, external shell of religion that may be pretty on the outside, but it's hard-hearted toward God on the inside. The Jewish religion and its leaders of that day were people who thought that they were so good that they deserved God's blessing, that they deserved to have their nation restored to its former glory, that they deserved to have a king like David once again reign on the throne and rule a country where they were able to receive all the things that they wanted most. And Jesus has been, rather than affirming those desires, he has been challenging and teaching against their hypocrisy. He has been teaching against their heart, their pride. He has been teaching against their hard hearts. He has been warning people about being like the religious leaders. And so gradually, not just the religious leaders' hearts, but the hearts of many other people around have been turned against Jesus. And so as they are headed toward a rejection of Jesus that will result in his crucifixion, these leaders are headed toward destruction at the hands of God as well. And so in verse 5 we see, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, and I can't explain all of this again, but it was explained in a sermon a couple weeks ago. Just a glorious building. Some speculate that it was the most magnificent building of the ancient world. So they're marveling over this as they walk away from Jerusalem up the Mount of Olives this Wednesday evening. And Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." An absolutely astonishing statement to make to people of a Jewish nation that by and large believed that this temple was indestructible, that God's mystic blessing was upon it, and that the building itself could never be thrown down, that it would be a temple that would last forever as God cared for this Jewish people. Jesus says that's not the case. Interestingly, though, his disciples aren't fazed by that statement. They proceed to ask him in verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" As we mentioned, there was evidence in the Old Testament that these disciples probably would have been familiar with in such places as the prophet Zechariah, that when the Messiah came, Israel would first of all be overthrown and then restored. And they are expecting that this would all happen during this coming of Messiah to earth. So his disciples believe that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the long-promised deliverer. And so when he says things will be overthrown, what they want to know is, what's the sign that it's going to happen? Because they believe once it happens, it's good news, because once it happens, then he's going to set up the kingdom that they've been waiting for so long on earth, where Israel is restored to its former glory and where righteousness once again rules over the land. So they ask him, what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? And really, this is a question that's at the heart of the whole conversation that we've been having in this chapter, because essentially what they're asking is, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to set up your kingdom? Now, we know that Jesus, in his first coming to earth, did not set up this kingdom in the way that it ultimately will be established. They were expecting that it would be. So, there are several views of the kingdom of God that we've been discussing, and that would be the first one. The typical Jewish understanding of that day of the kingdom was that the Messiah, in his first visit to earth, would establish it and would continue to rule forever. Last week, as we were having our more informal discussion over in the fellowship room, some other understandings of the kingdom were brought up. And I want to try to tie that conversation last week together a little bit as part of our time this morning. To do that, we need to go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is a vision that the Apostle John, many decades after Jesus has died, risen, and ascended, this is a vision that he receives of things that will take place. Toward the end of that revelation, this revelation of God of things that will happen, John records this. Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So John sees God sending one of his angels to bind, to restrain Satan from working in the way that he had been working to blind people's eyes. And says so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That's part of what happens in this kingdom. Continuing in verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who did not worship the beast or the image that he and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So he's seeing people who had resisted the influence of this one who was working under the control of Satan. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, there's way too much for us to explain in that passage. It would probably be a couple sermons on its own. But for our purposes today, there is a promise that there would be this 1,000-year kingdom in which Christ would rule in a unique way. And really, at the heart of a lot of our conversation last week is, when do we expect this kingdom to happen? What do we expect it to look like? This promised 1,000-year reign of Christ. We mentioned some different perspectives last week. The perspective of amillennialism, one way of interpreting Scripture, was mentioned. A means no or not there. For instance, if someone is amoral, they're not a moral person. So amillennialism would believe that there is no literal 1,000-year kingdom that's being talked about. Instead, the 1,000 years is an analogy for a very long kingdom. The figure 1,000, the number 1,000, is often just used for a very long time in scriptural writings. And so the perspective of amillennialism would be, yes, Christ will reign, but we're not necessarily looking for a literal 1,000-year reign. We're just looking for evidence that Christ is ruling in a meaningful way. Another perspective is postmillennialism. This would believe that Christ will come after this 1,000-year kingdom that's talked about here. And so postmillennialism is a very optimistic perspective, which believes that the work of the church will work toward the advancement of God ruling on earth, even in political ways, to the point that one day the earth will be ready for Christ to return. So his return will follow the 1,000-year kingdom that's promised here. Another perspective is premillennialism. And this is commonly held by another school of theology called dispensationalism. This would believe that Christ will come before the 1,000-year rule. So we're waiting here now, according to this perspective, for Christ to return. And when he returns, then he will set up that 1,000-year, that literal 1,000-year kingdom, and rule for 1,000 years. And then other things that Revelation talks about here would happen after that. Now, my point in bringing all those up isn't to try to persuade you one way or other about those perspectives. If those terms mean nothing to you, just let them go and don't worry about them. I bring them up because they do mean quite a bit to some, and it has relevance to our passage this morning. And so I'll kind of mention some of those as we continue to go on through Luke 21. But keep that main question in mind. The main question is, what kind of a kingdom are we looking for Jesus to establish? The disciples at this time are looking for him to establish a kingdom that will last forever in Israel at this time during his life on earth. Other perspectives look toward that happening later, or perhaps in just a spiritual way. They ask that question, and Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, answers by getting to the real heart of things. Verse number 8, he said, See to it that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Now, this is where the disciples would have really started scratching their heads, because he's talking about them being careful not to be led away by other people who claim to be him, which can only happen if he's not there. Wait a minute. Jesus, we thought you were going to stay here. We thought you were going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel. We thought now was going to be the time that God's forever kingdom under his promised deliverer was established. But Jesus is saying no. He's implying that he's going to go away and that there will be others who come claiming to be him. And last week we talked about some of the many examples of how there were hundreds upon hundreds of people after Jesus ascended who claimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would finally lead this deliverance. Jesus had warned, though, don't go after them. So, I have, as I mentioned, I've been organizing our study through Luke 21 under two main headings here, two main ways that mindsets that Jesus is calling us to. He wants our confidence to be encouraged, and he wants our sobriety to be shaped. Look at the back of your bulletins, if you will, if you have one. Our central theme, what we know of God's future purposes must encourage our confidence and sharpen our sobriety. And so, here in verses 8 through 9, we see that Jesus wants his followers, specifically the disciples, to be sober-minded, not going after others who claim to be him because they were looking for the kingdom to come sooner than it was supposed to. They were also not supposed to be discouraged. He says, when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified, for these things must first take place. Things are going to get a lot crazier before all things are made new. And so we see right there him encouraging their confidence, sharpening their sobriety, and he says at the end of verse 9, the end will not be at once. So keep that in mind here, because it's an important pointer of how Jesus wants them to understand the other things he teaches. The things that he is going to say will happen will not happen right there in the immediate future. Not all of them. The end will not be at once. He's telling his followers that they will be waiting a while for the end. Then he said to them, verse 10, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. things are going to get very crazy before he sets up his kingdom in its fullest sense. But before all this, verse 12, they will lay their hands on you. Now he's speaking specifically to the disciples, and we see these things happen throughout the book of Acts. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated for all by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. And so these disciples of Jesus were not supposed to be surprised when all these things happened. Remember, they weren't expecting any of this to happen. They were expecting that because they were with him, they were going to be the top guys in line to rule and reign with him in his kingdom that they expected him to set up right then and there in Canaan, ruling from Jerusalem. Instead, he says, things are going to be terrible for you. But by your endurance, by your faithfulness to me, you will gain your lives. Your eternal life will not be lost, even if your physical life is ended for a time. We cannot possibly appreciate how earth-shattering this would be for their perspective and what they had been expecting. Absolutely astounding to them. He continues, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. He's looking forward, I believe, to a time about 40 years from the time of his teaching, when, as we've talked about over the last couple weeks, Israel was caught up in a rebellion against Rome. Believing that they could overthrow this Roman tyranny, they rebelled. And for 4 years, they fought. They fought valiantly. Something interesting I learned this week. We've been referring a lot to the historian Josephus, who is a Jewish historian who recorded so much that we know about this time period. Josephus was actually quite a prominent figure, a prominent Jew. He was a Pharisee, but he also had many government connections. And according to his record, he was in charge of a rebellion in another city where 40,000 people held off Rome for quite a long time, down to the last couple people. And Josephus was one of them. And he said that the reason his life was spared, after tens of thousands of people who had fought with him under his leadership were slaughtered, was that he was so respected, his valor and his leadership were so respected by the Roman general who was attacking. And Josephus was then captured, and he was allowed to act as a liaison between Rome and the rest of the Jewish rebellion that ultimately centered in Jerusalem. And so he was actually going back and forth, trying to convince Israel to surrender and trying to convince Rome to be merciful. He's quite an interesting figure, much more than just a historian. He had first-hand knowledge of a lot of the things that happened, and his accounts of the siege of Jerusalem are remarkable. Anyways, Jesus, 40 years earlier, is talking about this destruction of Jerusalem. Once again, something that the Jews of his day would have never believed would happen. They believed that Jerusalem was ultimately invincible, even though it was under the control of Rome. But he says, it will be destroyed, and this will happen because it is the vengeance of God to fulfill all the prophecies of judgment against a rebellious nation that we see throughout the Old Testament. Alas for women who are pregnant, verse 23, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Once again, we see that God is teaching here that what we know of God's future purposes should encourage our confidence and sharpen our sobriety. So these disciples who had been looking for the kingdom to be set up immediately, when they remembered what Jesus had foretold about what would happen to Jerusalem, in a strange way they were encouraged because they could see this is a part of God's plan. It's not as if God's plan for his kingdom being set up has gone way off the rails. But yet their sobriety was to be sharpened. They had specific instructions to get away. Don't participate in this rebellion. It'll be a losing effort. And so we took note a couple weeks ago of how among the million or so Jews that were killed during this four-year invasion, there were very few Christians because they recognized this isn't the kingdom we're fighting for. Now, we have another key pointer about the time frame of things at the end of verse 24. He said that the Jews would be falling by the edge of the sword and led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there will be this time period when God is working through the Gentiles, for the Gentiles, it doesn't clarify, in some certain way, and that Jerusalem would remain in this, and that the Jews would remain in this state of upheaval until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's one of the key questions in interpreting this passage, and depending on those different perspectives on the end times, amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, etc., there will be disagreement on what the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled is. I personally believe that this is still going on for a couple of reasons. First of all, we have not seen the Jewish ethnic people restored to their place of prominence in Jerusalem the way that they were here. Now, we have seen a remarkable thing happen with the nation of Israel where they have been allowed to return, and many of them now live in a part of the land of Canaan. However, they still don't have complete control of the city of Jerusalem. The site where the temple once sat is currently a Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock. So I think it still fits that Gentiles, as this passage describes it, are still ruling, that the Jews are still being trampled underfoot, even though there have been some remarkable things that we have seen happen. Another reason that I think the times of the Gentiles are still going on is that Paul speaks very specifically in the book of Romans, could look particularly Romans 9, 10, 11, about how God has a time of working to draw all nations to himself through the message of the gospel being proclaimed to all nations. So after Christ had ascended, initially the focus of the apostles was on giving the message of the gospel to Jews. But then as they were progressively persecuted, as they were progressively scattered, and as God gave specific instructions that they were supposed to be spreading the gospel not just to Jews, but to all ethnic groups, they realized that this is a time when the gospel is going to all nations. And that's also talked about in in terminology similar to the time of the Gentiles. So I believe that this is a time that is still going on. The times of the Gentiles has not yet ended. And so we are still looking forward to things that Jesus now continues to walk into in verses 25 and following. Is my argument for the timing of things making sense from Luke 21 so far? Jesus says, now remember back in verse 9, he had said, the end will not be at once. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Then he jumped back to the things that would happen immediately after his resurrection. And now he's been working chronologically through things. So now verse 25, he says, I believe pointing forward to the future, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth great distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He's pointing forward to events within the earth and within the atmosphere, within the universe, upheaval of the universe as we know it and of the earth as we know it, that would make any end-of-the-world movie that has been made seem like child's play. Remember, Jesus had warned them, people are going to come claiming to be the Messiah. Don't go after them. What he's getting at here is, when I do return, you're going to know it. There will not be any doubt in your minds when I do return to set up my fully established kingdom. Because there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. In the heavens it will be clear. And on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. The earth itself is in crazy upheaval. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. On the world, not just on the nation of Israel. On the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Who is they? People all over the world who have been in terror because of what's going on. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It reminds me of what Jesus' disciples heard. When after he ascended, you remember he'd been with his disciples. He'd been teaching them for a period of about 40 days after he had risen from the dead, and then he's ascended, and they're standing on the mountain, looking up into heaven as he had just ascended up into the clouds. They're wondering, okay, what do we do now? And angels were sent to them to tell them, don't worry. He's coming back. He's coming back in the same way that he left. You guys, you're supposed to go to Jerusalem and wait to receive the Holy Spirit. And so when I read this, I think of that. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Similar to how he left. That's why I don't think that this passage is just referring to, as one perspective does, that the Son of Man coming is actually the Son of Man going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. I believe this is his return to earth, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, all the signs and the wonders and the things that are causing most people to be in absolute terror, straighten up your heads. Straighten up and raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. For those who have become familiar with God's Word and know what His eternal promises are. The things that cause others to be absolutely disheartened and dismayed will be a reason for encouragement. Things are about to be all made new. The promises are about to all be fulfilled. Christians are always a people, always have been a people, who when the things of earth were falling apart the most, they stood out. Christians stand out because they know that God is in control. And it's no different for the Christians who are alive when Christ returns. So verse 29, he told them a parable. Now, because he's jumping over to telling a parable, I think we need to be careful to remember that what he says next isn't necessarily the next thing that happens in time after the Son of Man returns. He's now telling a parable, a story that illustrates a point, a simple point, to emphasize what he's been saying. He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. You imagine that he's on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was basically a beautiful garden at that time. There were thousands and thousands of olive trees. Another interesting historical side note. If you go to the Mount of Olives now, there's no olive trees there. How was it that such a beautiful garden, just covered with a dense, thick forest of trees, has absolutely nothing on it? Well, it's because in the siege of Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers, little by little, chopped down every tree on that mountainside to use for firewood, for their battle works, all that kind of stuff. But we can think of Jesus here looking to this lush garden of trees and saying, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. The little leaves beginning to grow on the trees are a sure sign that summer is coming. That's one of Tiffany's favorite times of year when, what do you call it, when the little buds are just starting to come on the branches? Misty green? Something like that. She loves to go for a drive when spring is right in that stage. Summer is coming. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So he says, just like the trees would be a sign of summer, so also these things taking place are a sign that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. All right, so he says, when you see these things, now we need to look at that in verse 31. What is he referring to when he says that when you see these things taking place, you'll know that the kingdom of God is near? If these things refers to the siege of Jerusalem, then the kingdom of God being near would refer to the change that happened when Israel was ultimately utterly overthrown and God's program was unmistakably through the church. Maybe that would be God's kingdom. Or if these things is referring back not quite so far to verses 25 through 28 about the upheaval and distress over the whole earth, then it would be pointing to how God's kingdom would be coming in a different kind of way. Then we come to verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now this verse is a sticky one. This is a verse that has humbled many a commentator on Scripture, many a student of Scripture. Because many people are coming to this passage thinking, Well, we're looking for the kingdom of God to be sometime in the future. Obviously, the kingdom of God hasn't been set up yet. We haven't seen Christ come in glory in the same way that verse 27 talks about. And so if those are the things that verse 31 is talking about, that if the distress of nations and perplexity and the roaring of the sea and the waves and the sign and the sun and the moon, if those are the things that point to the kingdom of God being near, and those things haven't happened yet, then we are looking still forward to something in the future. But then Jesus says in verse 32, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. To the Jewish mind, a generation was considered to be about 40 years. And so it seems at first glance here that Jesus is saying that this generation, this group of people who are currently alive right now, will not pass away, they will not die until all this has taken place. So everything that he's talking about in the chapter would then need to happen within about 40 years. And there's a few things that people do with this. Those who believe that the fulfillment of these things can't happen until the future will oftentimes try to take the word generation and make it mean something different. Well, we're talking about generation as in a kind of people. So, people who trust in Christ and are looking for their redemption to come will not cease to exist on the earth until all this has taken place. So instead of generation being, you know, about a 40-year period of time, they would say it's a long, undetermined period of time, and generation is actually talking about a type of people, not a 40-year time frame generation of people. Is that way of interpreting things making sense? Well, not making sense, but it's clear how people argue. Another way of looking at it, so that would be more of the premillennial way of interpreting the passage. You have to take generation not to be literal, but to be kind of figurative, referring to something else. Another way that other people interpret it is to say, well, actually, these things all have taken place within a literal 40-year period of time. All these things take place. And in doing that, then you have to go back and redefine a little bit of how things are described in verses 25 to following. For instance, it talked about the signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. This is where the argument that I mentioned a couple weeks ago about how some people look at this and they say, well, it's actually figurative language. It's not talking about the whole universe, the whole cosmos just crumbling. It's actually a figure of speech to talk about how it would seem like the whole earth had caved in on the Jewish nation as they were being overcome by Rome. And so they would say all of these things happened before 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. And so therefore the generation, the 40-year time frame of that group of people hadn't in fact died until all these things had taken place. I find myself between some of those different camps, and this passage is one of the reasons. I believe the plain reading of this passage has to mean that generation is 40 years. It would be an absolutely confusing twist for Jesus to say this generation will not pass away until all has taken place, and then for generation to mean something other than what the apostles would have understood it to mean, which have been that 40-year time frame of people. But remember what he said right before it. When you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And when we do this, it points us to remember another crucial point about what is the nature of Christ's kingdom in the first place. So take a step back from this passage. And when we look at Scripture, how did Jesus talk about his kingdom? This is something we talk about all the time. Jesus' kingdom is first and foremost his spirit ruling in the hearts of his people. By the new birth, our hearts are changed from a position of spiritual death to spiritual life, whereby we didn't care about God's way, we didn't care about his rules, we were just living for ourselves. Then our eyes are opened, we're made alive to the truth of Scripture, and now we want to live with Christ as our King. Jesus taught over and over again throughout the Gospels that his kingdom was not first and foremost about an external earthly kingdom. It was first and foremost about him sitting on the throne of his people's hearts, right? And so we are living as citizens of Christ's kingdom now because he rules in our heart, right? So in a sense, his kingdom is already here. He sends his spirit. The church begins to grow. His kingdom is already here. But yet we're waiting for all things to be made new. We're waiting for him to fully and finally judge his adversaries. We're waiting for him to fully and finally reward those who have followed him. We're still waiting for the king to come as he promised. And so his kingdom is not yet. His kingdom is already, but not yet. And we can't overlook the tremendous historical importance of two particular dates. First of all, when Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended within about 40 days. That absolutely changed history. People now could look to God, to come to God through a mediator who had died in their place and had risen to make intercession for us. Knowing that God came and died in our place and that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, changes the hearts of God's people to love him and want to follow him. We also can't overlook the importance of what happened 40 years later when Jerusalem was absolutely sacked and it made clear God's purpose for bringing people to himself was not going to be through a nation that had a temple in Jerusalem. It was not a come and see what God is doing with this people faith. It was a go and tell the world what Christ has done faith. And so, immensely important things for understanding the kingdom of Christ. It's an already kingdom because people are being, by God's sovereign grace, called to bow the knee to the king and live in eager expectation of his return. An already kingdom, but it's a not yet kingdom because we haven't seen the fullest extent of Christ's rule yet. Not even close. And what we experience now with him ruling in our hearts is just a foretaste of him ruling the whole earth, an earth made new in which righteousness dwells. If we have that in mind and begin reading then, back in verse 29, he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is imminent. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. I believe he's talking about all he's looking back earlier when he foretold what happened to Jerusalem and saying these things, excuse me. When you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. God's kingdom, that already but not yet kingdom, was making immense advances forward and was drawing near. Truly I say, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. All the things foretold about what would happen to Jerusalem, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, you're probably hearing that and saying, wait a minute, there's some tensions there in what you're saying. And it doesn't make everything seem settled. It's not all crystal clear. And I have to tell you, that's the tension that every perspective coming to this passage ends up wrestling with. You're always left saying, oh, wait a minute, there's something about what Jesus says of God's eternal plans that I just don't quite get. Why can't I understand it all? If it's right, I must be able to understand it all. And that's our problem. We assume that we should be able to, in our limited human minds, wrap them around everything that God is planning to do. And God never promised we would be able to. Here's what we stake our claim. Here's where we stake our claim. Verse number 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything that we see around us that seems so real and so solid and so steady to us will one day be gone. But God's eternal purposes will prevail. Whether we understand them or not right now, Jesus' words will not pass away. The disciples listening to this could not have fathomed the idea of the temple and the nation of Israel being done away with. But Jesus said it would happen, and it did. What makes the idea of this universe ceasing to exist in the form that we know it a reality is not whether it seems plausible to us. It's whether God has purposed it. And so we are ultimately left in tension where we must either trust or disbelieve and keep wrestling. I hope that a year from now, and then 5 years from now, I will be able to teach and explain a passage like this with greater clarity than I can this morning. One thing that this time in Luke 21 has done for me is just to whet my appetite to keep digging in and compare this passage with other passages and understand better what God has made understandable to us in Scripture. I had been kind of intimidated to dig into the book of Revelation, but after this week, I'm eager to dive in because I want to understand better what God has said. I hope that this chapter, rather than being a discouragement, and some of the unclarity that's there, rather than being a discouragement, will instead whet your appetite for God's Word. Make you say, wait a minute, I want to read. I want to dive in and know what God has to say. I want to understand as much of His eternal purposes as He has made known to me. And trust that when my time to understand the rest has come, I'll be ready. And that's the mindset Jesus calls us to in verse 34. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So I think some of what he's talking about has to be a future thing. It comes upon all on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. There is coming a day of reckoning before our Lord Jesus Christ, when everyone will either bow in judgment or bow in adoration and worship. And it is those who are watching carefully and not being distracted by the cares of this earth and letting themselves being carried away with all kinds of other distractions. It is them who will bow in adoration and worship, not in judgment. No one will escape. What will distinguish us is how we stand before the King, as his enemies or as his friends. And so that's the final both encouragement and sobering reminder to us. Knowing that God is working all of history to its perfect conclusion is, for those who are his friends, a great encouragement. And ought to be for those who are not his friends, for those who have not to come to him by faith in Christ, a fearsome thing. And a sobering reminder to carefully consider the claims of Christ and the claims of Scripture. And if you are one who already trusts him, it is an admonition to take that good news to others as well. Keep studying the Word to know it better for yourself. Don't claim you have it all in hand. Don't claim you know it all. Keep studying and share what you know with others. That's what we're called to do. And so, Father, we thank you for this passage of Luke chapter 21. We thank you for this teaching of Jesus about the things that will one day come to pass. We must humbly confess that we don't understand it all. We take comfort in the fact that we share in making that confession with many, many, many other gifted students of your word who ultimately recognize that there are things in your eternal purposes that we just can't organize perfectly in our minds. But we delight in the work of trying to understand. We delight in your promise that though heaven and earth will pass away, your word will not pass away. You accomplish everything that you've purposed. And so would you give us the kind of sobriety that this passage calls us to, even as you give us the kind of encouragement that this passage calls us to. Would we know your word well enough that as we see your purposes fulfilled, we would give you praise rather than shrink back in fear. Thank you for the picture of the early church Christians as Rome, or as Israel was crumbling under the Roman invasion, how they didn't have to tremble in fear, but they could look confidently to what you were doing. We see that as just a foreshadowing of your coming return to this earth to crush your enemies and to reward your followers. And we ask that we too, rather than trembling in fear, would lift up our heads in confidence when we see our redemption drawing near. And let your kingdom come. Amen.